Invite you all to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, as we continue our study of this book together by looking at verses 18 through 25. We're going to look at what is basically the first wedding. Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible, verses 18 through 25. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your promise to us from the book of Isaiah that your word will accomplish the exact purpose that you have for it. We pray this morning that for each one of us, we would understand your word, that we would seek to apply it to our lives, and that we would see how beautifully this passage points us to the Lord Jesus and to his great love for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. All of you have heard the name Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein, of course, was one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. His name is basically synonymous with being a genius. Certainly in many, many ways he was a genius, but his married life was something entirely different. Einstein and his wife had a lot of marriage problems, and one of the chief problems was due to Einstein's unfaithfulness to his wife. And due to Einstein's unfaithfulness, his wife was threatening to leave him. And so in kind of a last-ditch effort to save his marriage, especially for the sake of their children, Einstein wrote his wife a letter. Now, if you're writing your wife a letter, instead of, you know, talking to her face-to-face, that might be the indication that things aren't going very well. But he wrote a letter to her, and this letter was to serve as a contract that he wanted her to read and sign and agree to, that if they were to continue together, she would agree to his 4 points. Point number one, he says to his wife, "You will make sure that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order, that I will receive my 3 meals regularly in my room, that my bedroom and study are kept neat, and especially that my desk is left for my use only. Number two, you will renounce all personal relations with me insofar as they are not completely necessary for social reasons. Specifically, you will forego my sitting at home with you and my traveling with you. Number three, you will obey the following points in your relations with me. You will not expect any intimacy from me, nor will you reproach me in any way. You will stop talking to me if I request it. You will leave my bedroom or study immediately without protest if I request it. And number four, you will not undertake to belittle me in front of our children, either through your words or behavior." Now, it doesn't take an Einstein, no pun intended, to figure out that this is not a healthy way to approach marriage. This reeks of selfishness and a lack of love. And it's far, far from how the Bible pictures marriage. This morning, we're going to consider what the Word of God has to say about the subject of marriage. And there are two things that we're going to see. First of all, we're going to see Adam's need. And then secondly, we want to see God's provision. Adam's need and God's provision. If you were to go back and read through chapter 1, you would notice that there's a word that pops up numerous times. It's the word good. Six times, Genesis 1 says that creation was good. One time, it says that creation was very good. And then you get to chapter 2, and you read all about this beautiful garden. Rivers, precious stones. It's an amazing setting. All of it was good. All of it was very good. But when we come to verse 18 of chapter 2, we are told that there's something that is not good. And what is that something? It's not good for man to be alone. Now, the Hebrew is constructed in such a way to emphasize this fact. In other words, it's not just that Adam's aloneness isn't good, it's that it isn't good at all. It isn't good at all. Now, does this mean that God messed up in creation? Does this mean that there was some defect in creation? Kind of like when you put the piece of IKEA furniture together, you get out the instructions, there's no words, it's all pictures, and you get halfway through the piece of furniture and you realize you put something together either backwards, upside down, or you left something out. Is that what we have here in Genesis chapter 2? That God left something out of creation. He has to go back and fix something. Not at all. One commentator says, Adam was in a perfect state. Adam was in a perfect environment. There was no sin, and Adam experienced the immediate presence and nearness of God. Now, we live in a fallen world, but it's hard for us to imagine this, but this author was right. Adam was in a perfect environment. And so why does God say there's something that's not good? Very simply, it's to tell us that there's a certain sense in which Adam is incomplete. Something is missing. And specifically, what is missing is a helper for Adam. Now, you know, we hear this word helper, and we might think of this word helper in kind of a negative light, that this helper is someone who is lesser than Adam, that this helper is somehow inferior to Adam. Adam's little helper, we might think. But, you know, we shouldn't view this word helper that way. Nowhere does Scripture ever view a helper as somehow inferior or lesser than. In fact, get this. The Hebrew word that's translated helper here is used in the Old Testament 21 times. 16 of those 21 times, it's used to refer to God. For example, Psalm 33 verse 20 says that God is our help. Same word that's translated helper. Psalm 121, many of us know the words of Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so there's a sense in which we could say that the help that wives give to their husbands is a picture of the help that God gives to us. And so this word is not a word of inferiority. This word points to the woman's necessary and vital contribution to Adam's life. There's a void in Adam's life. There's a certain incompleteness in his life. He's in need of a helper. It's not good for him to be alone. Now, there's a sense in which this concept of it not being good to be alone can be applied both to those of us who are married and those of us who are not. As one author writes, solitary fellowship with God, even in paradise, is not God's plan for mankind. In other words, what this author is saying is that it's not God's intention for us to be in fellowship with God alone. Whether we are married or not, this part of this passage is essentially a reminder to us that we need fellowship with other believers. We must never be content to live the Christian life on an island. Some of us are more given to kind of being on our own, right? Some of us are more given to kind of withdrawing from others. But by being told here, it's not good for man to be alone. It's a reminder to us that we shouldn't be content to live the Christian life on our own, acting as if we don't need anyone else. I hope we all understand, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us, what a wonderful thing it is that God has given us His church, in which we enjoy fellowship, we enjoy communion with one another. We have opportunities to get together, not only on the Lord's Day, but also throughout the week. We don't have Bible studies and lunches and fellowship nights just to, you know, cram the calendar with stuff. But we do these things because the Bible teaches us that we need one another. You know, the New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is trying to live the Christian life on their own. And here Adam has a need. There's a sense in which he's incomplete. Now, obviously, God knows that. God knows all things. But Adam doesn't know this. He's unaware of his need at this point. And so notice what happens next. All of you know the story. God brings all of the livestock and all of the wild animals and all of the birds to Adam so that he might name them. And children usually are very curious about this. What was this like? All the animals being paraded in front of Adam, and he gives them names. We don't know the details. But in doing this, Adam is going to come to recognize something. He is going to recognize that he needs a partner. I mean, you can just imagine all of these animals coming to Adam. None of them look like him. None of them act like him. None of them talk to him. In addition, he sees that all of these animals have partners. There is both male and female. But Adam has no one. And so you can imagine, at the end of this whole process, he's taken all this time to name the animals. He sees how God has provided partners for all the animals. You can imagine Adam thinking to himself, "Where's my partner? Where's my partner?" God is showing us here that one of the chief purposes of marriage is companionship. Women are not just valuable to men because they give us children, right? One of the chief purposes of marriage is companionship. Our marriages are to be viewed as a partnership. Adam has a need. And that brings us to the second part of this passage, is God's provision. Now, notice again what God does in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Some commentators say that we shouldn't take this literally, that Adam didn't really fall into a deep sleep. And they say that when it says deep sleep, it's just a symbolic expression to basically teach us that Adam couldn't really comprehend everything that was going on. But there's no reason, there's no indication that this should not be taken literally. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and the Hebrew refers to a very heavy sleep. He puts Adam into a deep sleep so that Adam doesn't feel the pain of this operation. And God makes the woman. Notice that word "made" in verse 22. Made into a woman. Literally, the word can be translated "fashioned." It's a sculpting term. And so we can picture here, God is not haphazardly creating the woman. He is carefully sculpting and shaping the woman into the perfect partner for Adam. The perfect fit for Adam. I love the way that Matthew Henry put it. He said, "Eve was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him. She was not taken from his feet to be trampled by him. But she was taken from his side to be equal to him, from under his arm to be protected by him, from near his heart to be loved by him." That's a far cry from how Albert Einstein viewed his marriage. Eve was Adam's partner. Eve was equal to Adam. In other words, it's not as if women are inferior to men inherently. Yes, men are made different as far as their sexuality, as far as roles are concerned. But in terms of being created in God's image, in terms of being redeemed by Christ, in terms of their standing before God, women are no different than men. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to understand that in terms of our justification before God, the playing field is completely level. Scripture teaches that there is a God-given royal dignity to men and to women. And as Christians, it's important that we understand this. Now certainly we understand that the Bible teaches that there are certain roles for men and women. For example, for our own sake as a congregation, we can think of roles as it relates to the life and the ministry of the church. The Bible teaches that God has ordained, designed the offices of the church for men. And when Paul talks about this, you probably know this in 1 Timothy 2, he roots his whole argument in creation. It wasn't a cultural thing that some are saying. It wasn't if, well, that's just for the first century, but now we're in the 21st century and that's different. It's rooted in creation. Paul says, "For Adam was formed first and then Eve." But let us not get into our minds this idea that women are inferior to men. This also doesn't mean that women play no role in the life of the church. They play a very vital role in the life of the church. And obviously, Scripture shows us here how important Eve is for Adam. And so God creates the first woman. He brings her to the first man. And in this beautiful setting, this amazing temple garden, God brings, like the father of the bride, he brings the woman to the man, and we have the first wedding. Notice Adam's response in verse 23. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." These are the first recorded words of the Bible. And did you know they're the only recorded words of Adam before the fall? What he says here. And in the original language, they're very demonstrative. Very demonstrative. This is an expression of joyous astonishment. It's like a child getting that Christmas gift or birthday gift that they've been longing for and asking for and wanting. It could be translated, "This one!" exclamation mark. "At last!" exclamation mark. Adam has seen all the other creatures, but he's never seen one like this. And the chapter ends with these words in verses 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." A couple of things to think about here. First of all, these verses teach to us something that is very important for us in the culture in which we live. And that is the seriousness that we should take marriage. The seriousness of marriage. If you look at verse 24, you'll see that little phrase, "hold fast." This is covenant language. And by using covenant language, which I'll explain to you a little bit more in a moment, it shows us how seriously we are to take the bond of marriage. The same Hebrew word that's translated here, "hold fast," is also used in the Mosaic covenant between God and Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Same Hebrew word. The same word was used in ancient Near Eastern treaties when two kings would enter into a covenant with one another. These two kings would agree to hold fast to the terms of the covenant. They were committing themselves to be faithful to the covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2 says that. Proverbs 2 says that. And by using this language, again, it shows us the real serious nature of marriage. It is to be a lifelong, monogamous covenant between one man and one woman. That is what God is telling us here in His Word. God doesn't treat this like a starter marriage. You know, get your feet wet. You're going to make some mistakes. Try to figure things out. But you know what? Hey, if it doesn't work out this time, you'll be better next time. This is a covenant for life. Secondly, notice also the intimacy of marriage. These aren't roommates, are they? We are told here that a husband and wife become one flesh. In other words, there's an intimate union involved in marriage. And what this means is that husbands and wives are to devote themselves to one another as being the primary human loyalty in their lives. The man is to leave his father and his mother. This is important. A lot of marriages have suffered because a man or a woman put other family members ahead of their spouse. And it's also a reminder to us as parents to let our children go, in a sense. We raise them to leave and cleave to their spouse. And so marriage is an intimate union, and particularly in three senses. First of all, it's a physical union. God's good gift of marriage involves physical intimacy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. There is in marriage a physical intimacy, a physical union. But marriage is not merely a physical union. Secondly, it's also an emotional union. There is to be an emotional closeness in marriage, shared goals, shared life, togetherness, partnership. And third, marriage is also a spiritual union. The Bible warns us of the danger of marrying someone who's not a believer. You know, sometimes Christians end up doing what they think is evangelistic dating. And they'll date someone who's not a believer with the hopes that they will usually or hopefully bring that person to saving faith in Christ. But I can tell you my own experience in decades in the ministry is that often when that happens, the unbeliever will drag, in a sense, the believing spouse down to their level. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? There's a sense in which I want to address children and young people. Children and young people, this is why it's very important that you marry someone who is a serious believer in Christ. God desires that we share the most serious and deepest and intimate human relationship on earth with someone who shares our faith. Not merely someone that we're physically attracted to, not merely someone who's fun, but someone who loves Jesus. For example, from Scripture, you could think of the great damage that marrying outside the faith did to Solomon. Children, you know, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, right? But we're told that later in his life, even though his reign as king started so well, he married all of these foreign women, and these unbelieving foreign women turned his heart away from God. And so marriage is a spiritual union, an intimate one. Our passage ends by telling us that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no sin. There was no guilt. There was nothing to hide. The Hebrew tense here indicates a continual action. In other words, all through their married life, up until what we will see next Sunday, all through their married life, it was lived unashamed. Again, all of this shows us that marriage is to be taken very seriously, not lightly. It's not something that we can just chuck. We can just discard it if it's not working. A lot of people in our culture, you know, treat marriage like a Netflix subscription. You sign up for Netflix because you want to watch a show or two, and when you're done with that and there's nothing else you find on there that's interesting, you cancel your Netflix subscription. A lot of people treat marriage that way. Go into marriage because of what we can get out of it, and when that need is not being provided for anymore, we just cancel it. But God calls us to take marriage seriously. And the fact of the matter is, and all of us who are married can testify of this, marriage is work. And not just, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings that we have towards someone. It's something that God calls us to give ourselves to work hard on by the grace of God, because it is a permanent, exclusive, intimate relationship. And of course, the Bible shows us how seriously we should take marriage when it tells us that marriage is a picture of the relationship that we have with Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn over to the New Testament for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul spends the first half of Ephesians talking about what God has done for us in Christ, and then he spends chapters 4, 5, and 6 basically telling us that Christ is renewing us and growing us spiritually so that we will live as he calls us to live. And we are to live our lives in light of God's grace to us. And notice Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Our marriages are to be an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and his bride. And notice what Paul says here: submission, love, sacrifice. Now, is that an impossible standard? Yes, it is. But as the Bible tells us, it is one to which, by God's grace, we are being renewed. Read chapter 4 of Ephesians. It's one by which, by God's grace, you're being renewed to this. And Christian, this is a wonderful thing to consider, that God has not left you in your sin and misery. And once he saved you, he didn't leave you on your own. And it's all because of the perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our justification and our sanctification. It's all because of the one who has taken for himself a bride and has fulfilled his vows and given himself up for her. We are the bride whom he loves. Isn't that amazing? We are the bride whom he loves. He did not take us to himself because we were so virtuous or so beautiful. While we were still sinners, Romans 5 says, Jesus died for us. And now we live, whether married or single, whether young or old, we live in the joy of being married to the perfect husband. The one who lived a life of perfect obedience for us, the one who has washed us by his blood, the one who is continuing to renew us and sanctify us, and the one who will one day glorify us. And Christian, here's another wonderful truth. He will never leave us. We live in a day of easy divorce. He will never divorce his people. He will never abandon you. He will never walk away from you. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. And now we look forward to the last wedding. We look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And this morning, we get a little foretaste of that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As our Lord and Savior feeds and nourishes our souls, that we might live for Him, and that we might live in service and love toward our spouses, toward our fellow believers here at Grace, and in the communities in which God has placed us. We go forward with joy, knowing that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear instruction from your word about the subject of marriage. Lord, we know how short we fall of your standard. We pray that you would continue to renew us, that we would live in love towards one another. We thank you that you have given to us the church. Lord, we know it's not good for us to be alone as your people. We thank you that we enjoy the fellowship, the communion with one another that we have here in our congregation. And Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we pray again that you would feed us and nourish us. Lord, you are so good to us. You have given us our Savior. And we pray that our lives would be a response of gratitude for your amazing grace to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.